Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back at Beacon. It's always a blessing to be here. It always brings back great memories for Diane and I. And I always think about my wedding when I'm here because I got married right here. And so I appreciate the blessing it is to be back at Beacon. Always such an encouragement. And thanks for the opportunity. I invite you to look at our Bibles again in Hebrews chapter 12, a familiar text, a familiar passage. But isn't it sometimes the familiar things that we take for granted and sometimes we forget the most? And I hope to be an encouragement to you tonight from Hebrews chapter 12 in the first three verses. If you notice at the end of verse number 3, there's the phrase that ends with, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Anybody ever felt a little weary sometimes? Anybody ever felt like maybe wanting to give up a little bit? In our text here this evening, we, in a sense, get a solution to that, a remedy to help us avoid falling into this weariness and giving up in our minds. He said, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In other words, if we follow the instructions given to us in these first few verses, we can avoid that weariness and that temptation to give up. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need these reminders. I need encouragement. I need to avoid that discouragement and weariness. And so tonight we see that the solution is to look to Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 12 we read, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." There was a family known as the Flying Lindas, and they were known as arguably the greatest family of aerialists and tightrope walkers in the world. Their daredevil circus act was famous for their death-defying performing stunts without a safety net whatsoever. However, even though the family had faced several tragic accidents, those tragedies on the high wire were not enough to prevent their family from continuing with their stunts. I don't know about you, but I would never want to do that in my entire life. That's not me, but everybody has their thing. This family continued on, and they continue with their stunts no matter the danger. Their founder, Carl Wallenda, said, "Life is being on the wire. Everything else is just waiting." Holding to that philosophy, on March 22nd, 1978, Carl attempted to walk between the two towers of the 10-story Coronado Plaza Hotel in San Juan, Puerto Rico, on a wire that stretched 120 feet above the pavement. Although known for his attention to detail and his deep concentration, at the age of 73, Carl fell to his death when winds exceeded 30 miles per hour. Later, his wife recalled that before her husband had fallen, for the first time since she had known him, he had become more focused on avoiding falling instead of walking on the tightrope. He had personally even supervised the attachment of the guide wires, which was something he had never done in 67 years of performing. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the difference between success and failure is found in the direction in which we are focused? If we're focused on the problem, if we're focused on the difficulty, we're sure to fail. But if we're focused on the solution, if we're focused on something greater and that goes beyond, we can have success. And here, the main idea of this text this evening is that Jesus is to be our focus as we endure the difficulties of this life. The writer of Hebrews, God's word, gives us what is to be our focus. And as we examine these simple truths tonight, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we keeping our focus on Christ and his example? I think all of us here on a Sunday night, we know that that is to be our focus, that Christ is to be our goal, our aim, the thing we strive at, the person we look to, the place that we keep our eyes focused. But how often do we lose our focus? How often, like Peter, do we get our eyes off of Christ and onto the wind and onto the waves and onto the problems and difficulties of this life? We know the answer, but the question is, will we continue to keep our focus? The writer of Hebrews has just spent 40 verses pointing his readers to the faith of those who've gone before. And one of the recurring themes in Hebrews 11 is in these examples of faith is faith through difficulty. Faith in and through the challenges of life. For example, if you look down at the end of verse 32, we read at the verse 32 in chapter 11, he says, "What more shall I say? For the time shall fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." When I was a kid, I used to think, man, the Hall of Faith, that's like the Hall of Fame for Christians. I want to be in the Hall of Fame someday. But then the more I got to understand Hebrews 11, the more I realized what they went through, I'm not so sure I want to sign up. If we were to put a sign-up sheet in the back lobby for verse 36, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover bonds and imprisonments, how many of you would be quick to sign up for that list? In other words, the Christian life is full of its challenges, and the examples that we've seen here in Hebrews 11 were faith through the difficulties, and when the going got tough, they kept their faith, they kept their eyes focused. They had faith to see beyond the here and the now, and to look beyond to the hope that we have. And as it reminds us here at the end of chapter 11, they kept continuing to look to that hope, but they still did not see it in their lifetime. And so with that as a background, with showing us the examples of these great faith in times of difficulty and discouragement and great trial. In chapter 12, he turns and he addresses the present day audience, which includes us. Hey, I'm thankful for those who've gone before us. I'm thankful for the example of faith. And he says in verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses." Those who have gone before us, they are witnesses to our race. We too are to run our race well. And he says, leaving behind, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which does so easily beset us. We're to leave behind the things that hinder our race. He says to run with patience. The word patience has the idea of a cheerful or hopeful endurance, a steadfastness, a constancy, an endurance. Or it's to take a licking and keep on ticking, right? And as we endure with as we run with endurance, he also gives us something to look at and to consider. When I was in fifth grade, I ran track. And I did not run track ever again. But I learned some things. I ran track in fifth grade, and when we ran, we were taught to keep our eyes ahead on the finish line. Even when we were running the relay race, we were to trust our partner behind us. We were to put our hands behind us to make sure we could grab it. But we weren't to look back. We would look back real quick, but then we were to stay focused on what's ahead. We were trained and taught to not look behind us, not look to the side of us. We were to focus on the goal. Even when I played football in high school, we were taught, don't look behind you. Don't worry about what's behind you. Look at the goal line. Look at the end zone. We're to keep our focus. And the apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, gives us that kind of picture here of running the race, keeping our focus. And really two simple truths tonight. First of all, he reminds us that we are to look to Jesus. As we run the race of this life, we are to look to Jesus. Now that word looking has the idea of to consider attentively. And it's more than just to look at, it's to look at and to turn your eyes away from anything other, from other things, and to fix them on something specific. So it's not just to glance at, it's not just to kind of look casually, it's to stop looking at everything else and keep your eyes focused on the one thing that's in front of you. And that thing is to be Jesus. As Spurgeon said, the Greek word looking is a much fuller word than we find in the English language. It has the preposition in it, which turns the looking away from everything else. You are to look from all beside to Jesus. Fix not thy gaze upon the cloud of witnesses. They will hinder thee if they take away thine eye from Jesus. Look not on the weights and the besetting sin. These thou hast laid aside. Look away from them. Do not even look upon the race course or the competitors, but look to Jesus. And so start the race. If we're going to be successful in this Christian life, if we're going to avoid discouragement and avoid giving in, our eyes must continually be fixed upon Jesus as we run this race. And as we endure difficulty and trials. In May 1954, Roger Bannister was the first man in the world to run a mile in under 4 minutes. I feel like I'm fortunate if I get it under 40 minutes. It was an amazing feat. This was something that they were that scientists and athletes were looking at. Was this even possible that a man could run a mile under 4 minutes? Was it humanly possible? Was it scientifically? Was it biologically possible? Roger Bannister did it. In the next month, an Australian, John Landy, broke that record by 1.4 seconds. And so in August of 1954, these two fastest mile runners in the world met for an historic race at the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada. The race was being dubbed the Miracle Mile, the race of the century, and the dream race. As Bannister and Landy turned for the last lap, Landy was ahead and he looked certain to win. But as he neared the finish line, he lost his focus. And he allowed his mind to wander about Bannister's position. And unable to stand the strain, unable to overcome that temptation, he finally looked back behind his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And as he did, his stride faltered just a hair, and Bannister passed him on the other side and broke the tape. Landy later said, "I would have won the race if I hadn't looked back, if I hadn't taken my eyes off the goal." Now, I'm thankful that our race is not about winning and losing, and that we're not competitors here in this race. But I want to finish well, don't you? And even when we get to the end of our race, and by the way, who knows when the end of our race may be? It may be tonight. We don't know when that end of the race may be. But even if we think we're towards the end of our race, there's never a time we must stop putting our focus upon Christ. There's always, we must continually keep our focus on Jesus. We cannot finish well if we get our eyes off of Christ. The writer gives us a couple things about Jesus and says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. The idea of author here is the chief leader. He's the author, the captain, the prince of our faith, the one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords the example. I'm thankful that Jesus is our leader, amen, that he is the captain of our faith. He is the predecessor in the matter. He is the originator. What a great example we can follow. Not only is he is the author, the predecessor, but he is also the finisher, the completer, the perfecter. The word here has the idea of one who has in his own person raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example of faith. That word only occurs here in Hebrews 12:2. And sometimes we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we think, man, these are great examples of faith. These are the great of the greats. But you can't hold a candle to Jesus here in chapter 12, verse 2. The examples in Hebrews 11 are to encourage us, but they're not to be our focus. They were not the perfect ones. They did not start our faith. They did not complete our faith. But Jesus did. And Jesus is to be the one we focus on. The cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 are witnesses to us of faith and endurance. But there is one greater we are to look to and to consider. As Barnes said, the meaning is, he is the first and the last as the example of faith or of confidence in God, occupying in this, as in all of the things, the preeminence and the most complete model that can be placed before us. There's no greater example, there's no greater thing that we can focus on than Jesus. The apostle had not enumerated him among those who had been distinguished for their faith, but now refers to him above all as a case that deserved to stand by itself. Sure, Moses is great, and great. Abraham is great, Joseph is great, Joshua is great, but Jesus is the best. It is his example that we are to follow. And notice what his example is. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Not joy necessarily in the cross, but joy in what was beyond the cross. The glory. What the cross accomplished. Our salvation, God's honor and praise. I'm so thankful that Jesus saw beyond the cross and he saw what it would accomplish. He saw the glory. He saw you and me, and he was willing to go through the suffering of the cross. As Guzik said, Jesus did not regard the cross itself as a joy, but he could look past the horror of the cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. And the same mentality would enable these Christians and we ourselves to endure. It's not just what we see in front of us, but the joy beyond. It reminds me of what the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is nothing compared to what is beyond. He endured the cross. And that word endure is the verb form of the word patience in verse number 1. That idea of constancy and endurance and perseverance. It's the idea of to stay under. Jesus allowed himself to be submitted to that cross, to endure that cross, to stay under it for the benefit of what was beyond it. I want to remind us tonight as Christians that we may be going through suffering, we may be going through difficulty, we may be tempted to be discouraged, we may be tempted to give up, but there's joy beyond that enables us to endure now. Jesus endured the cross, knowing the joy that was beyond. And he continues, he says, despising the shame. The idea of despising the shame is to think against. Jesus did not think about the shame. He did not think about the railing against him. It did not bother him. And one of the most prominent elements of the torture of the cross was not just the extreme pain, but the extreme shame. The Romans were experts at this. And it was not just to kill a man. There was better ways to do that. But to shame a man and make an example out of him. There was shame on this cross. But that did not bother Jesus. It was a shameful death. But Jesus looked beyond that to something else. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was exalted as a result. As Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Because Jesus suffered on the cross for us, because he became obedient, God exalted him. There was something beyond that suffering. There was something beyond that difficulty. There was exaltation and there was joy. And we can look to Jesus' example and know that there's something beyond the difficulty we're going through right now. We sing sometimes the song, "It Will Be Worth It All." But that's true, isn't it? Our suffering now will be worth it all when we see Jesus' face. We should imitate Christ. As Barnes said, he, in the view of honor and joy before him, endured the most severe sufferings to which human frame can be subjected. In the form of death, which is regarded as the most shameful. So amidst all severe trials to which you are exposed on account of religion, patiently endure all, for the glorious rewards, the happiness and triumph of heaven are before you. We are to look to Jesus. Our focus must be on him. But more than that, in verse number 3, he reminds us, secondly this evening, we not only to look to Jesus, but we are to consider him. Consider Jesus. The word consider is the idea of to estimate, to the idea figuratively, to contemplate, to consider. And whenever I think of that word, I think of the idea of just kind of mulling it over in my mind, meditating on that truth. So the idea is we're to contemplate Jesus. We often come to church on a Sunday and we sing great songs about Jesus, we sing songs about the cross, but how often are we actually contemplating what Jesus did for you? How much during the week are we considering Christ? The idea of to attentively reflect on his example, that we may also be able to bear our trials in a properly manner. Verse 3, he says, "For consider him that endured." Again, that word endure is the same word in verse number 2, the idea of staying under and keeping under those trials. I don't know about you, but I like to avoid difficulty most of the time. I think that's our natural reaction. But sometimes God puts us under difficulty for a purpose, for a reason, for our growth. And sometimes we're quick to try to alleviate that difficulty. We're quick to get out of a trial. We're quick to avoid it if we can. But God has a plan and purpose. And I'm thankful that Jesus did not just avoid it. He endured it. He endured such contradiction of sinners. The contradiction of sinners. This idea of strife and opposition. Man, Jesus faced opposition. Think of all the things, all the hostility Jesus endured from sinners. At his own synagogue, in his own hometown, Jesus, they wanted to kill him. He faced death threats. The religious leaders constantly tried to trap and embarrass him. They lied about Jesus, saying he was a drunkard and a glutton. They tried to embarrass him. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was mocked and beaten by many. And his own people cried out, "Crucify him." None of that opposition stopped Jesus. He endured. I think we've given up for far less opposition than that sometimes. Some people, you know, even in high school, just, you know, being made fun of for being a Christian. Man, so tempted to give in. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't stop at something so minor. None of that opposition stopped Jesus. And if we're honest with ourselves, our difficulty is not as bad as Jesus' difficulty. In verse number 4, he reminds us, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." It hasn't come to blood yet. In verse number 5, in the remainder of chapter 12, reminds us that God can use difficulty to chasten us in love. How many of you have ever maybe shared a story with a friend about some difficulty in your life, or maybe some kind of injury? You were swapping stories, so to speak. And maybe you start with your story and you say, "Well, I remember, you know, when I was a kid, I was riding my bike and I crashed, and man, my whole arm was gashed." You share that story, and sometimes when you share those kind of stories, the people you're talking to kind of want to one up your story. You know what I'm talking about? So, well, I was riding my bicycle, and my heel was twice as big, and I gashed my arm and my leg. Now the next guy, he wants to up that as well. He's like, "Well, I was riding a pogo stick down a hill, and I did a double backflip, and I skinned my arm and leg, and I broke my neck." And the next guy, he adds on to it. By the time they get to the end, man, the last guy, he died and rose again on his, you know, scooter, whatever it was, right? We have this idea of, you know, misery loves company. We want to up our misery, so to speak. We want to compare. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, "You guys are wimps. Look at what Jesus did." What he's doing is reminding us that Jesus went through the worst possible disgrace. He went through the worst possible shame. Not to make us feel better, but to say, you know what? He knows what I have gone through, because I can never go through what he did. It's not about comparison. On the other hand, we don't like when people compare it like that. But aren't you thankful when someone can come alongside you and says, "Man, I know what you're going through. I've been through things like that. I've gone through worse things," and not in a demeaning way, but in a way that says, "I know what you're going through, and I care about you, and I can help you." That's a way different spirit, isn't it? This is not meant for us to feel little. It's not meant for us to feel like we haven't measured up. It's meant for us to know that the one who founded our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the one that we are waiting for, the one that is to be our focus, it's meant for us to know that he knows exactly what we've gone through. And he's there for us. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4. It reminds us of the fact that Jesus knows. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like we are, as we are, yet without sin. I love that. I love that Jesus is without sin, amen? But I love how he was touched in everything we've gone through. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to face trials and temptations and struggles. He knows what it's like to face opposition. He knows what it's like to face difficulty. And that's where the next verse comes in. It says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because he knows what we're going through. And so we can consider him. Because we know that he knows, and he helps. There's grace in time of need. And that's why, at the end of verse 3, he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. When we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to give in and be discouraged and say, I can't do it anymore. I just want to give up. I don't want to live this Christian life anymore. I don't want to face the opposition. When that is our temptation, consider what Jesus did and know that there's grace for you in your time. Lest ye be wearied. The idea is to grow weary and tired and sick. Faint means to despond, to be dejected and lose confidence, become faint-hearted. And he says, in our minds. Man, the battle is so much always in our mind, isn't it? He said, not in our bodies, in our minds. The answer to discouragement and weariness and difficulty and opposition is to consider Jesus. That phrase, that word lest, considering Jesus prevents weariness and discouragement in our minds. Isaiah 40, verse 30 and 31 remind us, even the youth shall be faint and weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, when we're tempted, when we are weak, when we are weary, wait on the Lord and renew your strength. And God does renew our strength. There was an American painter, John Sargent, who once painted a panel of roses that was highly praised by critics. It was a very small picture, but it approached perfection. And although he was offered a high price for that painting, on many occasions, he refused to sell it. It was his prized possession. He considered it his very best work, and he was very proud of it. And what he would do is, whenever he was discouraged or deeply doubtful of his abilities, whenever he was having a bad day, he thought maybe his career was over or whatnot, he would pull out that small painting and he would look at it and he would remind himself, I painted that. And it would help his confidence and his ability would come back to him. Now, being honest with you, being honest with ourselves, there's nothing that you and I can do that we can look to and say, look at how good I am at this. That would encourage us. But you know what we can look to? We can look to Jesus. Jesus did it. And there's grace for me. Jesus did it. And there's joy beyond. I like how Spurgeon applied this. He said, if in the Sunday school class, if it seems unmanageable, if the boys cannot be taught. Anybody have a witness there? Amen. Says, if the girls seem so giddy, if in the little village station the hearers seem so dull, so inattentive, so careless, and so forgetful, if in any other sphere of labor you do not seem to be appreciated, but to meet with serious rebuffs, never mind. These are nothing compared with the contradictions which the Savior endured, yet swerved he never, and therefore swerve not you. It doesn't matter what we go through. Because Jesus went through the worst. And he can give us the grace and the help to go through our trials and difficulties. Many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom and the trials and difficulties that she went through. She lived through the life of a Nazi concentration camp, a place where hope was lost for most people. She survived to tell her story of unfaltering faith and tight-fisted hope in God. She saw the face of evil up close and personal and saw some of the most inhumane acts man can do to a man. When she came out of it all, she said this, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he is the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. We thank you for really the simple reminders from your word. Well, we know that we're to focus on you. We know that we're to consider you and to think about you. Well, that's why we come to church. Well, that's why we have times like this church will do next week to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember. Well, we know the answers, but at least in my life, it's so easy to get distracted, to get our eyes off of it, off of you. Lord, it's so easy to be like Peter. We get bold, we step out, but we get distracted by the winds and the waves. We get distracted by the distresses of this life, the difficulties and trials. But Lord, would you help us today to not just know the facts, but to put them into practice, to consider you, to remember what you've done for us, to keep you in our focus as we run this race. Well, I don't know all the trials and difficulties that are represented in this room tonight, but you do, and you know what it's like. And so tonight we come to you for grace in the time of need. We thank you that you offer that to us freely. Lord, help us to come boldly before your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.